Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. In just a moment, we will begin reading at that text. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I wanted to correct one announcement that Earl made. He thought I was going to tell him what he already knew, and I thought he already knew what I was going to tell him. And so we ended the conversation there. Sister Bowers is no longer in Baptist East Hospital. She is in the Hurstburn Care Center at Stony Brook, which is just off Hurstburn Lane, west of Hurstburn Lane on Stony Brook, and you will find her there in room 26. It's a rehabilitation, and we hope that it lives up to its name insofar as she is concerned. It is a delight today to have our brother Nestor Sanchez here with us. In the brief time we had together, I think we decided about 5 years ago, I came to love him and to cherish him as a brother and gospel preacher. He is the true evangelist, and I wrote about that in last week's news and notes. He is a very close friend of Tommy Holly, with whom we have fellowship in Mendoza, Argentina. And they commend each other because they are both superb men. And we look forward this evening to hearing from Brother Nestor. He has a wonderful family that speaks altogether to his credit as a Christian. And he wishes he could speak better English. I wish I could speak better Spanish so that we could come together even more closely. But, you know, faith in Christ transcends everything. And he was going forth into the way. And there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good save one, even God. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But his countenance fell at this saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished exceedingly, saying to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed you." Jesus said, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Jesus says a lot of startling things, and this is one of them. And his disciples were shocked by it, because they were of the opinion that most Americans are, that being wealthy is a sign of success. It's more than a sign of success. It is a sign of intelligence. It is a sign of industry. It is a sign of responsibility. It is a sign of insight. It is a sign of worth. It is a sign of meaning. I say that because I believe immediately, as citizens of this country that for nearly all the 20th century have lived in what all would describe around the world and what we sometimes grudgingly will admit have been the best of material circumstances. And so when we go abroad, we feel ourselves culturally superior to other people whose culture may go back centuries, not just to the 18th century, but to the 6th century or the 5th century or the 4th century, whatever the case may be. And not just in terms of our material circumstance, but we feel that our culture is superior. We've had some rude awakenings about that in this society in recent years. For if wealth is the source of so much that is good, why are we doing so badly in this society? We are surprised to hear Jesus say that wealth is a disadvantage to those who would come to the kingdom of God. And perhaps also in the Gospel of Mark, it will not surprise us to read in chapter 12, verse 37, that the common people heard him gladly. And John 12, verse 9, speaks also to that same effect. Common people heard him more readily than those that were privileged. It makes us ask the question today, did Jesus have a prejudice against the rich? Was he like some modern-day revolutionist who look upon rich people with a jaundiced eye and who see them inevitably and always as oppressors, as people who have gained whatever they have at the grave disadvantage of other people who are suffering? And the answer to that is no. It is one of the most remarkable statements, perhaps, of the Gospels in Mark 10, verse 21, when Jesus, speaking of this young man who had come to him suddenly, who was a ruler and who was rich, and he, looking upon him, loved him. That is not often said. And I do not believe that that's a mere expression of what is said in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Apostle John identifies himself in his gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. Perhaps that is an expression of that universal concern that God and his Son have for all people. But this was a special affection that he felt for this young man. There was no prejudice against the rich. But there is realism, and he speaks with realism, that wealth is a challenge to those who would come to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus says, with what difficulty shall the rich enter the kingdom of God? And when he uses this this illustration of it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, I'm sure he's speaking in a dramatic way, in a way that will give emphasis to the truth he said. But he's still telling us the truth. Luke chapter 6 contains the second account of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 20, Luke records it this way, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Blessed are you poor.'" We'll say more about that in just a moment. But there is a sense in which poor people are more prepared for the kingdom of heaven than people that are rich. And whatever else we may add, as we shall this morning, to the information we have about this subject, that will remain true. I want you to think about some things. Now, you may disagree with this analysis, and that's all right. It's not divinely inspired. But here are some reasons that I believe it can be said that the common people heard Jesus gladly, and that poor people are in a better position because of their life experience to receive the kingdom of God than those that are rich. First of all, they know that they are in urgent need of redemption. They know they're in trouble. Now, we are saying this not as being absolutely infallibly true in every case, but as a general statement of the case, that the poor know from their experience that they are in need, that their resources are few, and that they are helpless to help themselves. The poor also know not only their dependence on God, because so often they're driven to that, for they have no other resource, but they also have a sense of their dependence on one another. And so among the poor, there can be considerable sense of community. The poor rest their dependence on people rather than on things. I think that's generally true. They haven't had any things to rest their dependence upon. And so they look to each other for consolation and help, and joining together in their extremity, they try to be a source of comfort and encouragement to each other. The poor do not have an exaggerated sense of their own importance. That's been quite powerfully blasted out of them. And they have no exaggerated sense of privacy. The poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. Competition wouldn't help the man who has nothing. But cooperation can be a means of sustaining him. The poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. It's a difficult thing for people who have so much to draw that line. But the poor, and I'm speaking today of people who are poor, essentially, categorically poor, in that they live with what is absolutely necessary to their lives and very little else. And so they know the difference between that which is a necessity and that which is a luxury. The poor can wait because all their lifetime they have been required to do so. And so they have developed some dogged sense of patience in them by the case in which they find themselves, not the circumstance which they chose. The fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated, perhaps, because they have already come to know that they can survive great suffering and want. And that will give you a little better definition of what I'm talking about today when I speak about poor people. Therefore, when poor people have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news and not a threat or a scolding. And they can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain sense of abandon because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything, or we might say have so much to gain. And I've added one to this list that I obtained from another source that I believe is appropriate too, and it takes away that natural 10 that we would have had otherwise, and that is the poor accustomed to yielding to authority. What choice do they have? They are underneath. They have no means of appeal. They do not have friends with influence who can work to mediate for them and to appeal for them, so they're accustomed simply to yield to that. Now, I want to observe about these characteristics that are general, much as statements that are made in the Proverbs. I would not compare these statements to those that are made in the Proverbs because those come from the mind and hand of God. But I will say that the Proverbs themselves are not intended to be absolute rules about either rich or poor, but general truths, things that characteristically are true. And I'm suggesting to you today that these are characteristically true of poor people. So through no choice of their own, you cannot attribute nobility to the poor man because he's born in that circumstance. Through no choice of their own, the poor find themselves in a posture that suits the grace of God, in a state of need, in a state of dependence, in a state of dissatisfaction with life, so that they will welcome with open arms the free gift of God's love. Now, you'll get another chance to look at this, maybe more than you'd like to look at it, but more than I would like to look at it, frankly. I have to tell you that preaching the gospel is a two-edged sword. First of all, there is the fear and the danger that we will preach these things and never apply them to ourselves. But if there is that burden and that danger and that fear in preaching, the other is that you get the privilege of thinking about them a lot more even than your audience. Thinking about them and weighing them and considering them and applying them first of all to yourself. And I want it understood here today that I have thought many a long thought about this particular matter in preparing this lesson as regards myself. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to substitute rich for poor in these statements that we've looked at and change each sentence to the opposite of what we read. And as we do that, I want you to remember that the Bible doesn't have a great deal good to say about rich people. I'm not talking about a particular individual who's rich. This was a particular individual, a particular young man that came and fell at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus loved him. But I'm talking about the rich generally. And I want to stress this fact that it's not just wealth that can be a disadvantage to a person. And that wealth may indeed be something he never chose. It wasn't something he reached after with some sort of abiding lust. It may have come to him without his intention or he may have inherited it. But it doesn't make any difference, you see. There is a distinct danger in trying to be rich or wanting to be rich, as Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that they that desire to be rich will bring to themselves all kinds of miseries, and that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But even if we didn't reach after it, it still presents a challenge. Now let me, as a sidebar, which is a very popular expression these days, just say that it's not just wealth, it could be attractive good looks. There are parents who rather revel in the fact that their children are beautiful and handsome. I think you ought to get on your knees and pray that these children, who will be accepted to the level of that which is totally superficial in this world, could be tempted severely to begin to think that that is what life is about. And you wouldn't want that, would you? That's a challenge. It's a challenge that those who do not have those qualities will not face. They will certainly not be received by their peers at the level of their handsome good looks or beautiful features. It'll have to be at some other level that they'll be received. But I want to say to young people, don't you worry about that. If you don't happen to be the most attractive individual physically, you remember what the Lord said about rich people and poor people. And who has the greater burden and the greater challenge? You didn't ask to be born that way. I understand that. But now the challenge is yours to realize beneath the facade of that sort of thing that there's something more important here that I must attend to. And so it'll be a heavier burden for you. As I said, the Bible doesn't speak a great deal that's complimentary about the rich. And if you've read the book of Proverbs recently, you'll be well aware of that. Or if you've read it some time ago, you'll be well aware of that. In Proverbs 10, verse 15, and I'll give you just a little time to find Proverbs so we can run through some text. Frequently, the wise man repeats himself, and you get the same thing over and over again in maybe a bit different words. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. And then in a similar vein, in 18 and verse 11, where I think it's more explicit even, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and as a high wall in his own imagination. So the American Standard Version has it. In his own imagination, he sees his wealth as a bulwark against everything. And that is his grave jeopardy. Proverbs 14 and verse 20. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich have many friends. But why? But why? Why does the poor man's neighbor despise him? Because he is helpless. And why do the people gather around the rich? Because they are powerful, as we judge them to be. Chapter 18, verse 23. The poor use entreaties. You know what that means. The poor must plead, but the rich answer roughly. Let me tell this about myself. I think it's a reflection of the kind of thinking we do in this country. I don't want to blame everybody with my own weaknesses, but I remember going to West Africa and looking at West African ways in Nigeria, and I was, I think it's safe to say, exceedingly condescending. We talked about African time, which meant you never started when you said you were going to begin. And every time I went to the post office or went to some commercial office or went to the government office of immigration, wherever I went, I felt a sense of superiority as an American to this very sluggish, inefficient culture. And not only that, I felt myself powerful. So that whereas the average Nigerian just took whatever he got at the post office window or at the store or at the government office and went away because he didn't have any hope of doing anything about it, I was more inclined to pound the table and to tell these people how it was going to be and how I was not going to tolerate that. I did that for a while until it was about to produce ulcers, and not only that, it was wholly unchristlike. But the rich man answers roughly, and the poor man pleads. See the difference? There's more here. And you read the second chapter of James. And James says, why, it's the rich that oppress you and take the name that you wear and drag it in the dirt. Why do you give them such honor? Well, that's part of the story. Now I want you to do what I asked of before. The rich do not know that they're in urgent need of redemption. Why? Because they've got all this wealth as a buffer against the awareness of that. The poor, the rich, do not know their dependence on God. And they don't sense any dependence on others either, because they don't have any apparent need of that. The rich do not rest their dependence on people, but they rest it on things. And that is the basis of their confidence. The rich do have an exaggerated sense of their own importance and an exaggerated sense of privacy. Stay out of my space. I don't want people bothering me. The rich expect a lot from competition and not very much from cooperation. The rich cannot distinguish between necessities and luxuries. How would we know what the luxuries were? Sometimes we feel ourselves impoverished in this country because we've spent all our money on luxuries. That is the truth about me. We spent all our money on luxuries. How would we know what the necessities were? Oh, we could academically describe them. Surely we got to have something to eat so you don't die, and something to drink. That's essential. And to shelter yourself somehow from the elements, that you must have. But we don't really sense that. Our luxuries have become our necessities because we are in competition with every other well-to-do individual around us, so that we must have what they have, or we feel deprived or lessened in importance. Our whole life is identified with things, and our worth is tied up in things, so that if we lost all these things, we would feel worthless. That's how the rich man feels when he's lost all these things. He feels worthless because he cannot distinguish between what is necessary and what is a luxury. And again, the poor can wait, but the rich can't wait because they have not had to develop any patience. They're accustomed to demanding and saying, this is what I want, and I want it now. And I'm not going to wait any longer for it. And the fears of the rich are less realistic and more exaggerated because they don't know what it is to survive great suffering and want, perhaps. General statement. And when the rich have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like a scolding and a rebuke and a threat, not good news. And the poor, no, strike it. The rich cannot respond to the call of the gospel with abandon because they have a lot to lose. And they are not ready for anything because they think they already have it. Witness the young man who put a human face on Jesus' teaching about how hardly shall the rich enter the kingdom of heaven. He went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions. But it was more than that, wasn't it? He went away sorrowfully because he had great possessions and they meant everything to him. And then finally, the rich are not accustomed to yielding to authority. They're accustomed to having their own way directly, and they're accustomed to wielding influence and to wielding power rather than being submissive to it. And so the poor man comes ready to yield as he has yielded before, but now not to some onerous, harsh, unfeeling direction, but to one who loves and cares and cherishes and would do nothing that was contrary to his best interest. How easy it is for him to yield to such an individual, to such a power. And really, that was what all that confrontation or discussion of Jesus with this rich man was about. It was about whether or not he would come and follow Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that I think all of us in this audience are rich. I don't think we have any poor people in this audience. We have people who have less than others. But all of us are rich by the standard of the world. We would be laughed at. In the vast stretches of the world's population, which suffers from absolute penury. Why do you suppose it is today, when we speak about the common people hearing Jesus gladly, why do you suppose it is today that the most rich, the most fertile harvest fields in the world are India, where the poor people are more abundant, as we say, than hairs on a dog's back, where they're everywhere in their rude, base poverty. And many parts of Africa where people have very little. They would laugh us to scorn if we stood in their presence and complained about our being among the poor. We usually like to say, because we don't want to be too humble, and yet, we don't want to admit that we're really well-to-do. We say we're in the middle class. That class in this country has a rather wide range. And I think it is because we don't want to face where we are. And then to hear Jesus say to us, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God. We have a special challenge. I understand that it opens up to us a great opportunity, but it is a challenge, and Jesus has made it very clear. This may not be your challenge. And if it is not, then you can lay this aside and think of it in helping someone else. But I should suggest to you that Jesus does not seem to make an exception to the rule that wealth will always be a challenge. There are men who can overcome it, but there are not many who can overcome it. And as I think about what are the richest and most fertile fields for evangelism of the world today, I will tell you that Europe is not one of them, because the nations of Europe are wealthy, because they are affluent, and therefore it is a difficult task to bring one of them to the cause of Christ. Are they worthy of the effort? Absolutely. Is there anything in all that's been said here that would have caused the Son of God to avoid the rich part of town? Not a bit. He would have been there with as great an urgency and with as great a concern as he was to speak to any other group of people, because he cares about all and there is no respect of persons with God. But he will tell us that we have a special challenge when we face up to the wealth that is ours and the investment that we make of it. I know he said to the rich man, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. I wrestle in my mind with whether or not the man understood that to mean he had to give up everything literally. Perhaps that was it. And perhaps that was the only thing that was going to save this young man, was to get rid of the thing that was killing him. But it can be said to all of us, as Jesus says, as he gives explanation to the disciples, how hardly shall they who trust in riches enter the kingdom of God. Having much creates the real temptation to trust in that. You may say, I'm not having any temptation, because I'm telling you we fight from month to month just to have enough to pay the bills. Yes, but bills for what? For some subsistence housing? For tokens on the bus line? For enough to put food on the table that is reasonably nourishing, so that you don't feel empty at the end of the day? Is that what's keeping us struggling to pay the bills? I feel most earnestly for the elders of this congregation, because they receive continually appeals for help in preaching the gospel, along with appeals for help in relieving afflictions of Christians who have suffered across the world. But they receive continual appeals from men who are going to difficult places and to places that need the gospel in a way that our own country perhaps could not be said to need it, because we have so many preachers working in this territory compared to what might be working there. And they're difficult places too. The men we do support frequently lose support. I marvel sometimes at how irresponsible churches can be. I know that often things happen that you cannot help. But I would believe that if a church had that to happen, they would be searching around as best they knew how with other congregations, making inquiry to see if there was somebody else who could help to provide this need, instead of just sending off a letter to somebody far, far away and saying, we're sorry, we can't help you anymore. As of a certain date, then that ends. But we have a brother that we presently support who learned, I think, in the month of October that he had lost support as of the month of April. He didn't know it because it was being put in the bank account here. Brother Joe Rose. And he may lose either $250 or $500 more of his support at the beginning of the year. We have also noticed from Brother Roy Disselkamp that he was going to lose $500 a month of his support at the beginning of the year. The local church there in Canada where he's preaching has agreed to take up $220 American, I think $300 Canadian, of that amount, but that he was going to have to replace that, and that he had had no increase for so long, he felt the need to have some more. There's another need. There's always something out there. And I have said that we need, even the things we cannot do as a congregation, we need to be aware of the appeals that are made to see if we are willing to sacrifice to achieve that goal in some cases. That it would be good for the elders to share that with us, rather than to bear this burden themselves and agonize about it, as I know they do. We are rich in this world's goods. And it's a challenge to us. It's not an impossibility. With God, all things are possible. But we need to know the sobriety of the challenge, the seriousness of the challenge, and we work with it. And we don't need to be applying it to somebody else. We do not need to be applying it to somebody else.
Too often we do that. I know this is a good lesson for brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, because, you know, they have a... No, we all have a lot. And that is the thing, I think, that we must come to face most earnestly as you look at these things again that we have already noted. Are any of these things characteristic of you? That is, do you really feel a sense of the urgent need of your redemption? Is there a sense of emptiness with you? Do you know your need for God and your dependence on others? Do you sense a greater dependence on people than on things, and a greater value placed upon people than upon things? Do you have an exaggerated sense of your own importance, or do you not? And does it bother you when people get in your space, when they interrupt your life, and when their needs come in to burden you? Do you think competition is the way of it rather than cooperation? Do you find it difficult to distinguish between the necessities and luxuries? Have you developed a great impatience with things in life so that you want things and you want them now, or you want them done, you want them done now, you are not willing to wait about anything? Do you have fears that are exaggerated, all out of proportion to their real significance? And when you hear the gospel preached, does it sound like good news? Or do you say, here he comes again with another one of those chastising, reproving sermons? It's not meant to be a burden. The gospel is not. It's meant to save, to turn us to the real treasure, and to warn us of the pitfalls. Do you respond to the gospel with a sense of abandon and totality because you have so little to lose and you know it, and so much, so very much to gain? And have you learned to submit to authority without quarreling and a rebellious disposition? We're going to sing a hymn about Jesus waiting above the bright blue. And it reminds us of what that young man sensed the need of in some way. He said, good master, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's not just life that continues. It's life that contains something. It's a quality of life that comes from God, and he had sensed the need of it. And it was pressing upon him. And he asked about it. Perhaps that's one of the reasons Jesus loved him, because he had some transcendent concern. But the thing he didn't know about himself was that he loved money more than God, that he was unwilling because of it to leave everything and come and follow Jesus. What about you? What about me? Are we willing with total abandonment and with complete sincerity and simplicity of heart to follow him wherever he goes, to let his values be our values and his ways our ways, so that we are not just a group of people who show up at this assembly at regular intervals, but we are a people who want life that's real, that's lasting, that's transcendent. We want fellowship with God, and we recognize our own poverty, and we know that he alone can fill us. And so we come humbly saying, speak, Lord, your servant hears, command, and I will obey. That's what the young man lacked, and that's what we must have. Can rich people go to heaven? Absolutely. Abraham did. Job. But they had to go through a special challenge to do it. And that's exactly the kind of challenge that we face. And I urge it upon myself, first of all, and upon you today, as we have thought about what Jesus said to that young man a long time ago. Are you not a Christian? Do you feel the emptiness of your life? Won't you come and let it be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him?
to a broken-spirited repentance for all your past rebellion and an open, willing disposition to serve Him in every way, and then be baptized into Him, clothed with Him, forgiven of your sins, and cleansed from all guilt and iniquity because of that obedience in baptism. Won't you come today and do that? And if, as a Christian, you have been living at a very shallow level, and you'd like to do better than that, then do it, my brother and my sister. Just do it. He will help you to achieve that. It's what He's calling us to do while we're standing and singing.